Thank you so much, Nils. And it is. It does feel like family for Ingalill and I to come and be here with you all. And I have to say, with all of you guys, with Nils and Bob and Daniel and Tice when he's here and Jaco, when they all come together, it's so amazing to see what great presenters you guys all. It's really, I mean, better than any other conference I go to. I'll tell you that for sure. Good evening, everybody. We're going to continue in our way through the book of 1 John. And so if you would, please open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. The text I've been assigned here this evening will go from verse 13 through to verse 6 of chapter 4. That'll be the text we take a look at tonight here. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful fellowship that you've placed between us. We understand, Lord, that this is a work of your Spirit, a gift of your Spirit. And it's evidence, Lord, of your presence with us and your presence in us. And so now, Lord, as we give attention to your word, we pray that you would speak to us and guide us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. There's been some wonderful comments made about sort of the circular, Nate, I'm looking back at Ingalill. Are we good? Okay. Am I waiting for something? Okay. That's our little granddaughter still in the womb. And Ingalill just got this center. And her mother, Sarah, our dear daughter-in-law, said that she's praying, if you can see her hands right there. So this picture is a great blessing, but it also causes some measure of anxiety for my wife. Because that baby can come at any minute, and we're here and not there. And so our prayer is, Lord, bless little Hope. She already has a name, Hope. Bless little Hope in the womb, but keep her in there for about another week until we get home. That's kind of our prayer right now. But look, all these things are in the Lord's hands. But isn't that adorable? Yes, it is. Okay. Thank you for that. Thank guys. How can I teach the Bible after such a wonderful thing like that? 1 John chapter 3. Yes, little children, I should begin there. Well, no, this fits perfectly. Because I'll tell you the theme for this evening's text. It's the new birth. And right there is representing a child just on the verge of our natural birth. But we understand that there is a new birth, a being born again, a regeneration that happens in the people of God. Now, we know very plainly that when the new birth happens, there is usually not a discernible difference in a person's appearance. I say usually because sometimes there is. I've seen people go from unbelievably depressed and downcast to beaming with joy once they are relieved of the conviction of sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. I've seen people go from tears of sadness to tears of joy. Sometimes you see something immediately, but it's not as if there's anything that changes in the color of their skin or in there's not a radiance that comes out from them. There's not a little light on the forehead that goes from red to green. It doesn't work like that. So, what evidence is there in a person's life that they are born again? Here tonight, John is going to give us two evidences of the new birth. The evidence of love and the evidence of truth. So think about a very simple concept here this evening. Evidence of the new birth, love and truth. Beginning now at verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Maybe I should just pause right there. Do not marvel, if the world hates you. It is true that sometimes the world hates those who claim to be Christians because they're not acting like Jesus. There are people who claim to be Christians, and I'm not judging whether the claim is true. I'm just saying they claim to be Christians. And their actions are very hate-filled, unloving, cruel, unjust, whatever you would say. That does exist in this world. However, friends, we should never think that if the world hates believers, it's because they are not like Jesus. And I find this to be almost a given in the understanding of many Christians today. In other words, if the world expresses hatred or rejection of believers, in many people, the thought is immediately, oh, well, then those believers are doing something wrong. You know, if we were just better, if we were just nicer, if we were just, you know, whatever, more loving, more accommodating, more open, more inclusive, then the world would love us. But friends, we need to understand that you can be a faithful Christian, full of love and truth, born again by God's Spirit, and the world will hate you. Remember what Jesus said. John chapter 17, verse 14. I know Christoph asked me if I had verses, but these are just a couple quick ones, so you don't need to put these up. John 17, 14. Jesus said, the world has hated them. He's speaking of his people. This is in his prayer to his Father. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In other words, Jesus said that his disciples were hated by the world because they weren't like the world, and so the world rejected them. Jesus also said in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. So friends, look at those words in verse 13 again. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, again, I'll say it again, not because I want to spend so much time on, but just to remind you, yes, I acknowledge that sometimes the world hates Christians or people who claim to be Christians because they're acting badly. That happens. But God forbid if we should automatically assume that that is the case. That any time the world hates Christians, that we think, well, they must not be acting very Christianly. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the apostles said. It should not surprise us if the world hates faithful Christians. Now, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Very interesting how John makes a basic sign of being born again is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can know that we have passed from life to death by our love for other Christians. The place of hatred or jealousy or bitterness, that's a place of death. And we need to pass from death to life. By the way, I think there's very heavy theology just in that sentence there. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. First of all, that means we know that we were dead. Do we understand that? Without Jesus, we were dead. Before Jesus came into my life, I was dead in a real spiritual sense. Secondly, I know that when Jesus came into my life, that I passed from death to life. And if you think about it, to pass from death to life is to reverse the normal course of things. In this world, things normally pass from living to dead, and then they're done. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. We all can turn it around in Jesus Christ, and instead of passing from death to life, we pass from death to life. And what is evidence of this? Well, the simple evidence is this, is love for one another. Now, being a Christian is more than saying, I'm a Christian. And it is true that there are some people who claim to be Christians and are not. How can we know if we are one of those who make the claim, but it's not true? You could say that there are three tests or measures that John gives throughout his letter. Number one, there's the truth test. He's going to give that a little bit later on. Number two, it's the love test. And then number three, it's the moral test, how we live. Being a Christian is going to make a difference in what you believe is the truth, the love that you display in your life, and the way that you live. That's John's simple response here. Now, what about this love that is supposed to be in our life? Look at how he describes it here in verse 16. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you want to understand the biblical idea of love, there's many ways to do this. You know, we can talk about the four ancient Greek words for love. That's a great study to do. And there's a lot of insight that you can gain from that. But here, John gives us the example of love in what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Think about what Jesus did at the cross. He paid a great price. When I say great price, I'm really putting it kind of low, am I not? I mean, it was the ultimate price. But for you and I, it's impossible for us to pay the ultimate price. I'll just phrase it, understating it as a great price. He paid a great price when he was not to blame at all. Was there any blame on Jesus for anything that he did? Not a bit. You know, isn't it strange? In most disputes that we have with other people, it's very rare to find a dispute where it's 100% the fault of one person and 0% the fault of another person. It happens. Certainly it happens. And where it is that case, we can acknowledge it. But oftentimes the disputes that we have, you know, even if it's 99% on one side, it might be 1% on the other. Well, with Jesus, it was absolutely all the innocence was his. All the blame was ours. And yet he died for us. And when did he die for us? When did he lay down his life? When we said, oh, Jesus, we're so sorry for how we've been and we're going to make it up to you and we commit our lives to you. No, he died for us when we were enemies against him. When we were rejecting him. When we were figuratively nailing him to the cross. That's when he died for us. This unbelievable demonstration of sacrificial love, not just love in the heart, but love in the action. And he says, this is how we know love. Now, number one, this should be real for you, that you should know that you know that you know that Jesus loves you. I don't think that we should ever pray, Lord, prove your love to me. I'll tell you why. Because he can give you no greater proof than what he's already given you and what he did at the cross. I do believe God can give you fresh evidence of his love. Doesn't he do that to us every day? Wasn't the sun coming out this afternoon some fresh evidence of God's love? Because it felt like a miracle when the sun came out. God can give you fresh evidence of his love, but he can give you no greater evidence of his love. And this is it. This is the ultimate. And that's why we can say, verse 16, by this we know love. This is the very definition of love, because he laid down his life for us. And by the way, that phrase, for us, is a very important idea there. Because it isn't the death of Jesus in and of itself that is the ultimate demonstration of love. It's the death of Jesus together for what it accomplishes for us. Let's say that you're out on a dock, okay, here at the lake, and there's a dock, and you're out standing on the dock. And then suddenly somebody runs by you. They're running very fast on the dock. And then they do that thing that, you know, is always in the advertisements and in the movies. They jump off the dock. They splash in the water. They begin to struggle, and they're drowning. And before they go down under the water, they say, I'm doing this for you. And then they drown, and you never see them again. Well, friends, in what sense was that dying for you? It didn't do anything for you. It's just a strange occurrence. But let's say you're in the water, struggling to swim and about to sink, and somebody jumps in the water, and they rescue you at the expense of their own life. And before they die, before they go down in the water for the last time, they say, I did this for you. Well, then you know it's something. We understand that we were drowning. It's not the work of Jesus on the cross as a noble act. It's what he did to rescue us as men and women who were estranged. We were separated from God. And it's by this, he says in verse 16, that we know love. And verse 16, look at it with me. By this we know, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, stop right there. Do you notice that? Do you notice how kind God is? God did not say, at least here in this passage, at least here in 1 John, God is not saying, you can see if you're born again by how you love those outside the family of God. Because we admit sometimes in theory, it's more difficult to love those outside the family of God. In practice, sometimes it's harder to love people inside the family of God, is it not? Let's just be honest with this. But God said, no. I'm not even talking about how you deal with people on the outside. And we are to love those outside the family of God, are we not? Didn't Jesus say that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for those who persecute us, that we should be good to those who spitefully use us? Jesus said those things, absolutely. But here he's simply saying, how do you treat others in the family of God, your brethren? We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, one of the best illustrations I heard of this is of somebody saying how we wish we could lay down our lives in a great dramatic act. You know, one dramatic act that hopefully would get caught on film and video and be, you know, publicized, go viral all around the world. So everybody would know we did this one great act of love. You know, we jumped in front of the bus. We push somebody out of the way. We put ourselves in front of the bullet. We lay down our life, and to do it in this one great dramatic gesture. Now, friends, let's be honest. That opportunity will not come to many of us. Very, very few of us will ever have that kind of opportunity. I don't know if women know this about men, but men think about this all the time. Do we not? We think about what would I do if bad people came into the room right now? How are we going to neutralize that situation? Or how if there's a hero needed in the next half hour, how am I going to stand? There's more than a dozen men in this room right now who have calculated that out and have figured that out. This is a complete mystification to women, but it's true among men. It is. Now, thankfully, it's not the same guys all the time. We kind of informally do duty on this. You know, it just works in this network of the male mind in the room. But at any given moment, there's half a dozen men who know how to neutralize any danger that might come to us. But you think of being the hero in the moment. Okay, if it ever came to it, I'd step up and be the hero in the moment. But you know, the moments for that rarely come. So instead of laying down your life as if laying down your life was like a stack of the 200 euro notes, you know, that's this huge amount, and you just lay it all down in one dramatic gesture. God says, no, I want you to go and cash those 200 euro notes in for euro coins. And take this big sack of euro coins, and I want you to lay them down one by one, day by day. And that's how you're going to lay down your life. It doesn't seem nearly as dramatic, but it's just as real. You know, you parents here, this has been one of the most wonderful things about this whole Scandinavian conference. I mean, Joel's not in the room, is he? Oh, he is here. Oh, Joel. Joel, I was just going to say, I mean, we remember when you were not yet married and wondering if it was ever going to happen for you. And now look at you with all your children, not just married, but with all the children. And to see the way that Joel and the other parents see their children grow up year by year, and all of your children, and how you parents do such a good job. You're sacrificing so much. It's so much work being a parent of young children. And what do? You're laying down your life piece by piece, day by day, in ways that are completely unspectacular. No, nobody's going to give you an award for it. And many people will overlook it. But God sees it. And he says, look at how they're laying down their lives for one another. This heart to do this is one of the evidences of being born again. Now, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. No. You can't just merely talk about love. You can't merely just say, I'm going to feel feelings of love. But love compels us to look around and say, who needs help right around me? How can I help them? How can I lay down I'd rather put down that big stack of 200 euro notes in one dramatic gesture, but how can I just lay down a coin or two and bring God's goodness and God's grace to them? It says he sees his brothers in need, and if he shuts up his heart from him, I do kind of appreciate that. How God says it has to be more than just the giving of the goods. It has to be something of the giving of the heart. And having a simple heart to help one another in God's family. And then he says in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. When we see this love at work in our hearts, we can know that God and his truth have done a work in us. And this gives us an assurance in our hearts before him as we stand before him. Friends, I want you to have this. I want you to have a heart that is assured before God. How can you have a heart that's assured before God? I think there's at least two aspects to this. He says, first of all, if you notice here in verse 19, that God knows all things. God knows all things about you. Now, when I first say that and think about it for myself, it can make any one of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. God knows everything about me. The things I don't want other people to know, God knows about me. He knows everything. If there are bad things in my life that other people can't see, God can see them and he knows all things about me. But you know what else? God can see who I am in Jesus Christ, even if other people can't see it. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. It's very difficult to talk about these things because people are of all different personalities. Some of you, you need a lot of encouragement right now. Others of you, you may have a too high of an opinion of yourself. And you need to be brought down. So, you know, I can't speak necessarily that this applies to every person in the room. But surely some of us here, when we look in the mirror, when we think of ourselves, we never think, born again, child of God, loved by the Savior, a king and a priest before God, adopted into his family, destined to reign with Jesus Christ, and all these glorious things that, let's be very honest, they're hard to believe about ourselves. But God knows. God sees them. God can be assured of them, and so you can be assured of them. And this is our confidence, verse 20, that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Praise the Lord that your heart is not the final judge. It's the Lord in heaven. Some of you are way too hard on yourself. Look, there's others of you who are way too easy on yourself, but that's another matter. But for those of you who are too hard on yourself, oh my, your heart is not the final judge. And there's something in you that says again and again, you fall short. You don't measure up. You don't meet God's grade. You're not worthy of his love. You're not worthy of this from the other people in God's family. On and on and on. Let me tell you, it's all lies from the devil. And God is greater than your heart. We need to come to the place where we can look at God's word and say, Lord, my heart condemns me. But the truth of your word tells me who I am in Jesus Christ. I'm going to let the truth of your word be greater, be louder than the voice of even my own heart. That's a powerful place. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Listen, the kind of person that walks in the love that John spoke about, the obedience that John spoke about, they are going to experience answered prayer. Now, why? It's not because God says, well, you've earned answers to your prayer because you're filled with love. You've earned answers to your prayer because you live in obedience. No, that's not it at all. It's because they're abiding in Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7? Listen to this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Isn't that powerful? Abiding in Christ, you can ask God for what you will and it shall be done. Why? Because as you abide in Jesus, his desires have a shaping, a forming power over your desires. Your desires become aligned with him. By the way, this reminds us of the entire purpose for prayer. The entire purpose for prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do what we want him to do. You know, as if it's the young person trying to persuade the parent if they can borrow the car for the evening. The parent doesn't want to do it, but the child is going to use all their powers of persuasion to see if it can happen. That's not the idea behind prayer. The idea behind prayer is that God's people abide in him. They're aligned with him. They think as he thinks, and they ask for what he wants, and his will and their will come into a beautiful alignment, not because God's will has changed, but because our will has come in alignment with his, and we ask what we will. And then it's done for us. This is exactly what John is speaking about here. And now verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, John brought up the idea of keeping his commandments in the previous verse. So now he comes back to the idea. And he says, listen, let me remind you what the commandment of God is. Simply the commandment of God is this, is that you would believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. I find it fascinating that John speaks of this as if it's one commandment. He said, well, isn't it two commandments to believe on Jesus Christ and to love one another? But John says, well, yes, but really, basically, it's the same thing. Because when you really believe on Jesus, you will love the brethren, as he said. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God. When Jesus says that, you think of everybody, you know, listening, leaning for. Okay, Jesus is going to tell us the work of God. What should we do to do the works of God? What is the work of God? This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in whom he sent. Doing anything to please God begins with putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I have to repeat this again and again. Sometimes at the home church that I belong to, I'm not the pastor of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara anymore, but we still attend there. And I preach there from time to time. And I wonder if they get tired of me saying this, because for some reason, it seems like I say it to them again and again, almost every opportunity I have to preach. I remind them of what the nature of true faith is, what the nature of true belief is. Because at least in an American context, and I think it's much the same in Europe, but in an American context, people often think of belief as simple intellectual agreement. Okay, did Jesus die on a cross? Yeah, Jesus died on a cross. Okay, well, does that mean you believe in Jesus? Did Jesus Christ walk this earth and teach great things? Yeah, Jesus Christ walked this earth and teaches great things. Does that belief mean that you believe on Jesus? No, not in the biblical sense at all. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest did a great explanation of this. He defined that ancient word in the Greek language for faith with these terms. He said it means to trust in, rely on, and cling to. Do you see how different that is than just having an idea in your mind that you agree with? Trust in, rely on, and cling to. Now, friends, this is the work of God, that you would trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's where it begins. If we do that, and if we love one another, then we are keeping God's commandment. And I love what it says there in verse 24. If we do this, we know that he abides in us. We know that. We have confidence in that. The person who does not trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus has no confidence that God abides in him or that he abides in God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. up through the end of chapter 3, I think the main focus was really much as Mark spoke to us about this morning, that whole great thing about the idea of a tree being identified by the fruit that it produces. Much the same idea through the rest of chapter 3. How do we know that we're born of God? By the presence of love in our life, by this abiding relationship. That's how we can take the way of faith in Jesus Christ, that we're born again by His Spirit. But now, in the first verse of chapter 4, there's a little bit of a changing of the focus. Now he's going to talk about truth as a measure of being born again. I'll read verse 1 again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's the really difficult thing about a false prophet, is that they will never, never identify themselves as a false prophet. And seemingly, that's the only thing that would convince many people that they're a false prophet. That you would literally have to come up and greet themselves. If I was to greet Bob and say, "Hi, Bob, my name's David. I'm a false prophet. Nice to meet you." Whoa, he must be a false prophet. He says he's a false prophet. First, we know this will never happen. Nobody will ever self-identify as a false prophet. So we have to have discernment to know who the false prophets are. We must test the spirits. And that's the responsibility of every Christian, but especially of congregational leadership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, Paul says, "Let the others judge." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." Testing the spirits is the work of the body of Christ, and it's to be done using the gifts of discernment that God has given to Christians in general, especially the leadership of a congregation. It's the job of the leadership of a congregation to just make sure that false teaching, that false prophets don't come in. They're not going to announce themselves. And so they just have to be on guard. Because it's possible. It's possible for people to come in and to deceive others. So, watch for these things, he says. Now, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. True prophecy, true teaching will present a true Jesus. And in John's day, the most dangerous popular lie about Jesus was that Jesus was not truly human. If you want me to use a theological word for it, this ancient heresy was called docetism. And docetism was the teaching that Jesus only appeared to be human. We made reference to it earlier. I can't remember if it was Bob or if it was Yaakov who made reference to it earlier. This idea that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he was, quote unquote, so divine that he couldn't be human. And John says, that's a lie. Bob, I think it was you, because it was in that beginning, that which our hands have handled, that thing he speaks about in the very beginning. John says, no, no, no. God has come in the flesh. That's the true Jesus. And that's the Jesus that we have to be aware of. And John was committed to this. Test the prophets. Know those who teach a false Jesus and reject them. There's an old story, I think it's in Eusebius's history, maybe passed on by Irenaeus, I'm not sure, maybe through Polycarp. John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus, and these stories come through those men, Polycarp and Irenaeus. But there's a story of John in his older years One day he was going to go to the baths to take a bath and to, you know, probably enjoy the steam room there at the bath. And he's going into the baths and somebody tells him, hey, you know who's here? A man named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was one of these heretics. And you know what John said? He said, get me out of this building as soon as you can, because I'm not going to stay around here with the judgment of God going to come upon that man, Cerinthus. And so he left as fast as he could because he knew this man, Cerinthus, was a heretic and under God's judgment. Friends, it has to be the real Jesus. And the principle of presenting a true Jesus is essential to the testing of spirits. No one who presents a false Jesus, a Jesus that's not true to the scriptures, can be regarded as a true prophet. The scriptures reveal the true Jesus. Now, I want to emphasize this because you get people speaking today and it's a false and dangerous perspective or approach that they bring. They say this, they say, listen, you guys give too much attention to the Bible. What you really need to do is put your focus on Jesus. It's not the Bible that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. And listen, there's enough truth in that to kind of make you think, hey, wait a minute, maybe they're speaking truth. And you know what? It is true. It is Jesus that saves us. Not the book you hold in your lap. That book on your lap, that in and of itself does not save you. It's Jesus and his work. But here's the whole point. What would we know about Jesus and his work for us apart from the Bible? Nothing. All we would have is legends. So we're happy to admit it is not the Bible in and of itself that saves us. It is Jesus, the Son of God. But the only reliable information that we have about Jesus comes to us through the scriptures. And that's why it's so important to say the Jesus I believe in, the Jesus I trust in my salvation, is the Jesus presented to us in and through the scriptures. Sometimes I formulate it like this. I say, real transformation comes when two things happen. When number one, you bring the real you. The real you. Not the phony you. Not the you wearing a mask. Not the you pretending everything's okay when it's not. But you got to bring the real you to the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is the one revealed to us in the scriptures. You bring the real you to the real Jesus, that's when life transformation comes. If you bring the real you to a false Jesus, who cares? If you bring a false you to the real Jesus, it's really not going to happen. But you bring the real you to the real Jesus, that's where the power of God is at work. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you guys have those verses that you learned as a young believer and just stick in your mind ever since? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I don't know if you can repeat that enough. I love John's confidence there. You're of God, little children. You've overcome them. Why? Because you're so amazing. No, it's not because you are so amazing, but because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's a real danger out there, but relax. The God who indwells you is greater than that danger. Then verses 5 and 6. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Friends, how can you know those who are of the world? Because they speak as of the world. The influence of the world is evident in the words that they speak. And therefore, the world listens to them. Can we just stop for a moment and appreciate the danger here? I spoke about this last night, but I just want to repeat it again. The danger of us fashioning a message that will appeal to the world. And friends, I have a lot of sympathy for the evangelist. We don't evangelize, and I don't see this pattern of evangelism in the New Testament. The approach that just kind of says, let me tell you how rotten and horrible it is to be a Christian. Don't you want to become a Christian too? You don't see that pattern in the New Testament. And I don't think that's how we should present the Christian faith. But there's a great danger in presenting Jesus as the answer to everybody's problem, when in truth, when you become a follower of Jesus, many problems get answered. Amen? If you really become a follower of Jesus, new problems will be created. And the good news is that Jesus will be with you in those new problems. Remember what Jesus said? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're not presenting Jesus as the one who takes away every problem. No, obviously some problems are taken away and settled in Jesus Christ. Other problems come in because now we're radical followers of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Even in those new problems, Jesus is with us. That's not a message that the world wants to hear. The world wants to hear a message that basically says this: tell me I can continue in the sins I cherish the most and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the world wants to hear? All right, I've got the sins. And look, you don't understand about these sins that I have. I really love them. So I don't want to set them aside. They're super, super special to me. So I'm not going to say, I don't want to set these. So tell me how I can be a follower of Jesus Christ and still hold on to these sins. Because they're really awesome and I love them. And what's the message of Jesus? No. Now that is a message that appeals to the world. But Jesus says, no, come. Follow me to the cross. And there's a great message about that. Verse 6, he who knows God hears us. You know, when God is working in a person's life and has stirred them up and given them new life, they say, yes, Jesus, I will have to set things aside, but it is worth it to follow you. And then at the end of verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Error has a spirit to it. It isn't just about being educated or smart. Friends, there are some very educated people. There are some very smart people who are influenced powerfully by the spirit of error. And they're not to be followed. Keeping the spirit of truth is a spiritual issue, and we keep in the spirit of truth by following the one who said, I am the truth. Isn't that a wonderful place for us to leave it here this evening? To understand that Jesus didn't just say, I have the truth. That would be enough. We should follow Jesus even if he claimed to be the one who had the truth. But he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, I am the truth. And therefore, we can put our trust in him. So let's leave it with there. Following Jesus, who is the truth, will mean that sometimes the world hates us. But that's okay. Because we're not trying to present a message that will endear us to the world, make the world like us. We're here to present a message that's faithful to Jesus and that will call all those who God is calling, whom God is drawing. That's the power of the gospel. Father in heaven, I pray that now in the time of worship that we have, that you would simply stir hearts to bring the real self to the real Jesus. So Lord, whatever our weakness, whatever our sin, whatever our joy, whatever our triumph, Lord, we bring it all to you. And we say, Lord, help refine our understanding of who Jesus is, so that every true idea of Jesus, every true concept according to your word, is strengthened and fortified within us, and any false idea of Jesus is sent away. We look to you, Son of God. We abide in you, Son of God. Work in us this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.